Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Monday to you. Glad you're listening today. So I have a question for you. When was the last time you saw someone and thought, they remind me of Jesus? They make me actually want to walk more intimately with Jesus. Well, my guest today says that every one of us who calls ourselves Christ followers, believers, we need to ask three big questions. What do I believe? What should I do? And who am I becoming? What do I believe? What should I do? And who am I becoming? You know, the call to live like Christ is a high one. We can't do it without the help of the Holy Spirit within us. None of us can, but we have the Holy Spirit. And God calls us to something that's far and above, beyond anything we could ever accomplish on our own. So excited to welcome back to the program Randy Frazee. He's written a beautiful book titled Think, Act, Believe Like Jesus. Becoming a new person in Christ. We'll get him on in a moment. Second hour, we'll talk about walking with God in the latter half of life. I've got a couple quick announcements for you. We hit the deadline of receiving your submission for our Faith Radio Writers Contest, but you can still vote. Your friends can still vote. So cast your vote at myfaithradio.com, and six of you will get to come into the station to meet face-to-face with editors from Bethany House Publishers with a nice lunch, and we'll just have a great time. And then one of you, one at a time, you get to each meet with an editor for 15 minutes. It's a great opportunity. So have your friends vote. Keep sending those submissions out to your friends so they can vote. Also, quickly, we're giving away an NIV First Century Study Bible, so you can sign up for free. And it's been so neat to get these Bibles into the right hands at the right time. If you really are interested, you can go to our website. More information there, myfaithradio.com. So here's my question for you. Who in your life consistently makes you think, I want to be more like Christ? I want to walk intimately with him like they do. Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Randy Frazee is a senior minister at Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, Texas. Oak Hills is one of the largest churches in America, where Randy teaches and leads in partnership with pastor and author Max Lucado, whom we've had on plenty of times as well. Both of these wonderful men of God are great friends to the program. Randy, welcome back to the show today.
Oh, Susie, I've been looking so forward to this.
Looking forward to talking with you as well about this great book. Hey, before we get into the content, talk to us about if there's a verse on your heart, either a life verse or just a verse God's been speaking to you about these days.
Well, I think in relationship to this book, Think, Act, Be, and the driver to become like Jesus, one of the key principles of Jesus was that he was a gentle man. And I think of Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, which is a call for all of us to let our gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I think that the idea is twofold. One is that we should be gentle because the Lord's coming is soon, and also because he's very close to us, and he's really watching us and really wants us to live out this vision. But even more than that, the word gentleness, when you probe it a little further in the original language, is the word pros, and it's a medical term that means a mild medication. A gentle person is someone like medication that helps to fix what ails you, but it's not too difficult on your stomach.
Wow, that's amazing. And Randy, when you think of conversations on social media among Christians, gentleness isn't always evident to all, is it?
No, it is not. And so this is a good call for all of us to know that we are called to deliver the truth, but in a way that's grace-filled and is gentle. A gentle person like Jesus is someone who delivers the truth in a way that doesn't upset your stomach.
I love that. Makes me think of that other passage, too, that always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. When people ask, you know, be ready to give them an answer, yet with gentleness and respect. And I keep thinking about that passage, Randy, in that, first of all, it's people noticing a winsome love and a hope in my life enough to ask me about it. And so they're asking, inquiring, what is that hope in you? And then when I have an answer ready, it's with gentleness and respect. That's so different than maybe some of the conversations we're seeing these days, isn't it?
I think that a Christian would take great note to basically say, if no one's asking you to give an answer, maybe that's where you need to start. As opposed to giving an answer, maybe start being the answer.
Oh, wow. That's excellent. Well, you open your new book, Think, Act, Be Like Jesus, with a story about your mom. I'm wondering if you wouldn't mind sharing that story with us.
Yeah, the story about my mom is really the opening chapter. It kind of lays out the real power behind this construct of Think, Act, and Be Like Jesus. In 1999, I all of a sudden, out of nowhere, lost my mom just a couple months to pancreatic cancer. And basically, that sent me into a place of despair, even though I was a pastor of a large church. I was really in a place of despair. Ultimately, I just lacked hope in my life. This was in 1999 when I was working on this project that now has become a book with several of my mentors, one of them, J.I. Packer, who was basically defining hope for me. He said, basically, I can cope with hope. And he said, a person who lacks biblical hope is a person who either doesn't believe in the promises for the future or doesn't believe in the one making the promises. And so I went through some deep soul searching and discovered mine was the former, not the latter. I struggled to believe the promises for the future. More essentially, Susie, the vision I had for the afterlife, the one that was in my head, ultimately wasn't that compelling to me. I not only didn't believe it, but I didn't want it. And what J.I. Packard encouraged me to do was to confess to God, like the man who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, I do believe some things. Will you help me with the things that I don't believe? So in that moment, on the death of my mother, living in a place of despair, as a pastor of a large church, I surprisingly found myself confessing to God, like that man did to Jesus, Jesus, I don't believe in heaven. And that confession of unbelief in thinking like Jesus led me on a spiritual journey to really discovering what the Bible said and really anchoring my mind and my heart in what God had in mind. And as I did that, then I was able to emerge over all these years with a greater sense of hope. I won't lie and say that I'm 100% there. I'm a little nervous about the future, but I'm like 80% there. And that 80% that God has gotten me to has filled my heart with hope and a lack of despair.
And the courage it takes for you to tell that story, I mean, it's going to connect with so many people. In fact, you said you found out that church was a good place to confess your belief, but not such a safe place to confess your unbelief. And I would dare say, Randy, that that's one of the main reasons many young people are walking away from the church, because we're not secure enough or equipped even enough to handle their questions and doubts. And so many of their questions are really legitimate. I mean, what say you about that?
Well, I'll tell you, I did actually thinking that this was a major spiritual moment in my life, and as a pastor, I should use this as a learning experience for our people. Certainly, there's things they don't believe. And when I did confess that I didn't believe in heaven, there were a number of people who struggled with that. Pastor, you should believe in this. We need you to believe in this. There was even one person who didn't attend our church who went to our elders and suggested I take a long sabbatical. And in reality, I was in one of the most vibrant places in my life, a real honest relationship with Jesus, which is where teenagers are at. They're biologically separating from their mom and dad and beginning to try to own their own faith. The first step is a confession that they struggle. But what we have found is that when teenagers seek to display that to their parents or their church, they find that it either hurts their parents' feelings or their church is not ready for it. So they keep it to themselves, waiting for someone else, typically far from God, who will hear the request and draw them away from God. So our places in our families, Christian families, and Christian church needs to be a place where you not only confess what you believe, but it needs to be a safe place where you can confess what you don't believe.
Wow, and you even say there's something quite liberating about how about entering into a raw dialogue with God, that not only can he handle it, he invites it. I mean, the truth is true, and the truth will stand. And we can, as parents, panic. You know, I've panicked before with some of my son's questions, but I see now, walking through dialogue, that the truth does stand and the truth is true. So we've got to know that for ourselves so we don't panic when our kids ask us about it, right?
Absolutely. We got to be reminded that our children's faith is their faith.
That's
and they're
right.
Going to have to own it, and that faith is a journey. Just look at our own journey, and what we're fearful for our kids is that they're going to take the same journey we did. Well, guess what? They're people just like us. Let them take that journey under your safe, gracious guidance.
Okay, so let's back up in that story a little bit, because you open it up with saying you wanted to provide an all-expense-paid trip for your mom, just for all, right, for all the things that she'd done for you. Am I remembering
that
right?
That's right. Uh-huh.
And so talk about that, because you had this plan, and then she wasn't feeling well. What happened?
Yeah, this is I could think in the summer of 1999. My mom passed away in December of 1999, and so I'd finally, Susie, got to the place in my life where I had just enough money to do something special for my mom, who had absolutely done everything for her four kids. I mean, just selflessly. I was so excited. So I rented on the Canadian side of the Niagara Falls. I rented this opulent hotel, and we're going to stay there for 3 days right after Christmas. And she basically, when I called to tell her that we're going to do this so she can anticipate it, she said she wasn't feeling well. Initially, I thought she was just trying to wiggle out of the trip because I knew that this experience would embarrass her, that she didn't think she was good enough for this, and that was exactly what I was going for. And as the days got closer, she kept saying she was worse and worse and she wouldn't be able to go on the trip. So I flew up a week early from the rest of my family, and basically we discovered that my mom had this sort of hidden disease called pancreatic cancer. It snuck up, and she turned out that she died 3 days before the trip. And so 3 days, I missed it by 3 days, 3 days away from being able to do something for my mother, and I missed it by 3 days forever, at least at the time it felt like that to me.
And Randy, when you think about the crisis of faith, I went through something similar when my dad died, and I was so surprised at the despair I felt and what I had to walk through in that. But talk about when you said, when you went through that time where you wondered about heaven, you didn't believe. Was it because prior to that you hadn't given much thought because you were living in the here and now and engaging your faith in the here and now? How do you think you landed there?
I think there are two things. Number one, and there's some challenges that are being issued now by some great thinkers and theologians. One's a guy named Roger Olson at Baylor University, one recently by Don Sweeting at Reformed Theological Seminary. A challenge to pastors that we can't tell people what they want to hear at funerals. We've got to tell them the truth. And the reality is there is this idea that when we die, you know, we get the entire inheritance, you know, the pearly gates and all of that. And it's just not true. We are with the Lord, but it's not until Jesus returns. And the final outcome is not that we go up to heaven and we're disembodied spirits with wings floating around singing worship songs all day long. The reality is we end up after the return of Christ with resurrected bodies back in the Garden of Eden again, now expanded for all believers. And it's much more tangible, much more vibrant than that. And I didn't understand that. Even though I had gone to seminary, I sort of just passed over it. Then over all the years of going to memorial services and listening to sort of this sort of watered down version of the future, I basically became like the country song that says, everybody want to go to heaven, but nobody want to go right now. And it was kind of like, you know, if I die, I would rather go up to heaven than to go to hell. But the reality is I just want to stay in this space of life. As long as no one dies and as long as no one gets sick and everything stays the way it is, I would prefer to be here in this sin-filled condition than to go to heaven. And when I finally got honest that my vision or view of heaven didn't match ultimately what the scriptures had, I was really in trouble. When I went to the scriptures, I discovered that there's so much more. I let my mind fill that up, and then over the last few years, I've been watching it make its migration from my head to my heart, and now I believe it in my heart, and it's created hope within me.
Wow. And you know, really, how can any of us live with eternity in mind if we don't have a right and redemptive view of eternity, you know?
Absolutely. I really think this is, believe it or not, one of the biggest things about Christianity is the hope that we have, that we can live fearless lives today because we have absolutely nothing to lose. I think that the vast majority of Christians, maybe I'm wrong, Susie, the vast majority of Christians have that view of heaven that I had that's really not all that compelling, and as a result, they really don't pursue the new kingdom because they don't have a view that's anchored in scriptures and as fantastic as God has created.
You know, in my three sons were in adolescence heading into teen years, my mentor had said something to me that I'll never forget. She said, of course you have to continue to stay consistent with discipline and all that, she said, but I will tell you, their vision for their future and identity, who they are, will speak so much more to their choices than the threat of consequences. And she, you know, don't hear me say don't have consequences, but don't let that be your motivator for them to comply to the things you're asking. Paint a vision for what you believe God has for them. Speak to who they are, and that will be a motivator. And I think that was just amazing. I think that's really true for us as well, isn't it?
It really is. But Susie, your mentor spoke big big-time truth that everyone should be listening to, and that is vision and grace are greater motivators than fear and the law. And Jesus came to offer us both. He came to offer us vision for the future and a guaranteed access to it through him, and he came to offer us grace. The law and fear absolutely do not do the same thing.
Powerful. Well, let's talk for a moment, because I feel like as we get a clear picture and a right picture of eternity, the idea of thinking and acting and being and believing like Jesus will seem like an overflow, a natural, supernatural response. So tell us what we don't know or what you didn't know about eternity that you've written in the book, things we should know.
I don't have the book right in front of me, but there were about five things that I discovered. I discovered that...
I've got them. Are you ready?
You do, yes. Give me the first one.
I love it. Discovery one, God isn't finished when we die. He takes care of us and holds on to us, but there's still more to come.
So principle number one is that when we die, we go to be with the Lord. Our spirits go be with the Lord. Our bodies are in the grave, but we are waiting ultimately for the return of Jesus and the resurrection of our body. And so it's not all over when we die. There's more to come. That was number one.
Mm-hmm. Discovery two, the end place is not up there, but down here.
Yes, the beginning of the Bible, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, read almost identical. The story ends where the story began, where God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit come down into a physical garden, and they do life with Adam and Eve. That's what was lost, and at the end of the story, you'll see that God once again comes down to earth, and that it's not up there in heaven like Clarence earning his wings, but rather it's down on a physical earth that has been completely renewed. Mm-hmm. That to me, I love her. I live in San Antonio in the hill country. I mean, there's beautiful places all over the world. God did some amazing things on earth. The idea that he's going to take this and improve it, I have a mental model for this, and I get excited about it.
So good. And what you wrote in that discovery too was, while I love earth living, I believe God can do again what he did once, remove all the bad stuff, and I am ready to make the jump right now. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So, Randy, just pausing here, for you to have the courage and the guts to say in your despair, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief, and really letting the chips fall. I mean, there's so many people that live in such a place of self-preservation. They keep those things to themselves, and as a consequence, keep themselves held captive, don't they?
They really do, and I think that's why in James chapter 5, James says that we need to figure out a way to create a community where we confess to one another. We confess to one another where we're struggling, not so we can be punished, but rather so we can be healed. And I think that a number of the listeners right now, that they're stuck in their spiritual growth because they're afraid to tell somebody where they're struggling. If you have a safe community whereby you can do that, then you can process it and like me, get to the place where you no longer fret death as much, but rather you have this sense of hope. But it began with a confession of unbelief.
So good. So discovery number three, God is not staying up there, but he is coming down here to be with us.
You see this in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where God came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. What I love about Revelation at the end, it says God is coming down to make his dwelling amongst his people. So it's not the God who is up there in the heavens. I mean, it scares me spitless, Susie, to think that I'm going to be up in space somewhere floating around with a disembodied spirit. The idea that God's going to is going to stoop down and wants to be with me in this space that I have a mental model for, but it's just more perfect. Now, this is something I get extremely excited about.
So amazing. Discovery four, we're going to receive new bodies, imperishable ones. No more disease, no more death.
I think that what really grabs me there is that Jesus could have gone back into the heavens and maintained a spirit body like he had before, but he retained his physical body. A physical body requires physical space. That's a guarantee that that we're going to receive physical bodies. And I think the idea that watching my mom die of pancreatic cancer, and I'm sure some of the listeners have watched loved ones die of debilitating disease, but this one is excruciating. Watching this woman that gave so much for me, have the life sucked out of her breath by breath. The idea that I that I'm going to ask for a front row seat when he throws cancer into the lake of fire, and the idea that my mom is going to receive a new body based on her faith in Jesus Christ, to me, that's pretty exciting. I think I also say in the book, I'm really hoping and praying for an upgrade.
Yeah, you said nip and tuck, and I'm right there with you. I'll leave it at that. Okay. Discovery number 5. The garden from which Adam and Eve were escorted away is at the center of the grand new city. The garden has been expanded, however, to accommodate the number of residents. Say more.
Yes. Yeah, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see this tree of life. When you eat the fruit of the tree of life, it's to eternal life. You don't see that tree again until the end in the new kingdom, and there that tree emerges again, and it's bearing fruit every single month. The idea is we taste the fruit, and it's going to be forever and forever. And the observation is the very difference, though, between the Garden of Eden and this new garden in the expanded kingdom is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is nowhere to be found. Why? Because in the Garden of Eden, for Adam and Eve, they had to have that tree to give them the choice, the freedom of choice to choose God. That tree of life exists right now for us. The tree of life is our ability to choose God now. Once we make that decision, we will not be tempted with that decision again in the new kingdom. So I love that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is nowhere to be found in the new kingdom. Our tree of the knowledge of good and evil is right here facing us today, whether we're going to choose or not choose God.
And when you start to think about, we need to wrestle this through, we need to get a picture, a biblical picture of what heaven is about what God has for us in the life to come. Because if we don't, we're going to live absolute earthbound lives. But the other piece of it, Randy, is that for unbelievers, if they think that hell is, an endless New Year's Eve party, there's not going to be a compelling conviction either to get their lives right. So this matters, doesn't it?
This matters intensely, and observers of American Christianity particularly say this is something that that our churches, and I'm a part of that, that we're just not getting right, and we need to redeclare again the full vision. Our declaration that our lives are taken care of when we die is absolutely true and needs to be declared, but there's so much more. We need to declare the visuals of that. I mean, John in Revelation received kind of IMAX, 3D vision of this vision, and we need to declare that to our people so that they basically say the same thing John did after he saw the vision. Come, I'm ready for this right now, Lord. And that needs to be the kind of energy we have. In the New Testament, the New Testament believers were so dialed in on this vision that they really desired the return of Jesus Christ. I don't think that that's a compelling thing that I see in Christianity today. That's not to shame people. That is an indicator that we don't have a grand vision for all that God has prepared for us, even though he has declared it in his word.
So good. Okay, here's from the introduction of your book. You're right. The Christian life is not primarily an intellectual pursuit, nor is it simply about doing good or engaging in spiritual activity. I love this. The Christian life is about who you are becoming for the sake of others. Since Jesus came from heaven to represent us, he also modeled for us the life we were created to live. So as we get this ravishing vision of what God has for us, now the Christian life is about who we're becoming for the sake of others. Say more.
Well, the goal of the Christian life, and I think this is really important because some people could say you're just messing with words here, but this is very important and a key to the discovery behind this particular book and idea. The goal of the Christian life is not being smart about the Bible. It's not about going to church or praying the most or the longest or giving the most money. It's not about being a missionary. It's not about ultimately being an elder or a deacon in your church. It's about who you become as a person. In the book, I call it virtue or becoming like Jesus. The outcome of spiritual formation is that we would become a new creation, a different kind of person, and it's embodied in the life of Jesus. People who are loving, full of joy, emanating peace, offering patience, searching for ways to be kind to others, faithful, gentle, self-controlled, humble, and overflowing with hope, that's the vision that God has for us. Why? Because Jesus Christ embodied that, and he's showing us this is how life was envisioned in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it's because of sin they were ultimately escorted out of the garden. It wasn't to be sort of, I'm going to take my ball and go home. God's saying, you have to be this kind of person to live in my garden. And ultimately, God is preparing for us for that ultimate space. It has to do with who we are for the sake of others. Someone said, as he prepares a place for us, he is preparing us for that place.
Mm, wow, so good. Talking to Randy Frazee, I love this new book, Think, Act, Be Like Jesus, Becoming a New Person in Christ. Maybe you've got questions about eternity. Maybe you've got questions about what matters during your life on earth. We welcome your questions. I want to give Randy as much time as possible, so I'll open the phone lines once, maybe twice. Got three copies of this book. Get on the air with a question or comment, you get a copy. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More with Randy Frazee in a moment. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation with author and pastor Randy Frazee. He's got a great book out titled Think, Act, Be Like Jesus, Becoming a New Person in Christ. This is raw and honest and insightful. I love this book. I'd love to get a copy in your hands. We've got a question, 877-933-2484. You know, I was thinking during the break, Randy, about a time many years ago when I was first getting started as an author and speaker. So I'd self-published a book, and then I'd become a freelance writer for Focus on the Family doing articles, but I hadn't gotten an actual book contract yet. And I was a breakout speaker at this conference, and I was going through the lunch line in the little speaker's room, and the keynote was next to me, and she said, "So, you write for Focus, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "I save all my content for books, my books." And I felt really small and I just insecure. And I just went and sat by myself. And just the whisper of the Holy Spirit, the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, in all of the places that you go, there are going to be people that I've promoted there and people who've grabbed for themselves and gotten themselves there. They'll look the same. They'll show up at the same conferences, but the difference will be the fruit. And I'm telling you, but that put the fear of God in me in a halt, because I'm like, what we can accomplish on our own, nothing compared to what Jesus can, but we can actually do a lot and take credit for it. But you talk about the value of the fruit in our lives is for others, and that they would be nourished. I want you just to say a word about that.
Yeah, I think this is a really big deal as well. I mean, you know, Susie, just like you as a writer, and Roseanne and I were at the break just talking about how much we love what you write, just trying to find insights to sort of cause us to see our eyes opened up. And one of the big shifts is a lot of people who become Christians bring in the pattern of life before Jesus into the Christian life, which is now you're seeking to attain through performance like you did, you know, in the prior life. And there's a big shift here in the Christian life, and it has less to do with what you do and all to do with who you become for the sake of others. It's not about achieving things or your life even, I know this is going to be odd, not even that your life counts because you did some great thing. It's about the kind of person you became. So whether or not you run into only three people in your entire life or 3 million people, it's the kind of person you were for them to taste. And that's the illustration that Jesus and the apostles give, and that is Jesus is the trunk of the tree, and when we take our branch and graft it in through grace in Christ into his root, the nutrients of Christ flow through us. That's thinking and acting like Jesus, and ultimately the outcome with the presence of Christ in us and God the Father as the gardener, a little bud of fruit appears. But the purpose of fruit, which is external to the tree, is not for the tree or it's not for the branch. It is for the sake of others. And so whether you have a person who's far from God, or you have a child, or you have a neighbor, you have a mate, the purpose of your Christian experience in who you're becoming is for them to take a piece of fruit off of your tree and to bite into it and to taste this juicy, rich, ripe piece of fruit that brings them joy. And the person who's far from God, not because of what you've said, but because of who you've become, will eventually want to know, what is the source of this kind of fruit? And you won't say, it's because I made it. You'll say, it is the abiding in Christ. Can I introduce you? Because there's still room on the tree for you.
Christ in me. I seem to remember, it was just a long time ago, so correct me if I'm wrong, but reading about the one time Jesus cursed was he cursed the fig tree. I remember doing a little backstory reading about that, but because there was a full leaf, it meant there should have been fruit there as well. And that was the idea, that from a distance, it looked like this would be a fruit-bearing tree. And talk about the difference between plastic fruit and real fruit, because that is a reality in the Christian world today, isn't it?
Absolutely. I think there's different types of fruit, and it's pretty straightforward. I think the underdeveloped fruit, which is the Christian who's sort of not growing in their life, or maybe they're in the early stages. The fruit is kind of green, isn't it? And so that's okay. Just don't get stuck there. I think ultimately there is rotten fruit. There is the Christian who has accepted Christ, who is in the vine of Christ, but ultimately they've not really captured this message of grace and growth, and as a result, they go to church, they do all the right things, but when you bite into their fruit, maybe when it's not in church, you bite into the fruit, it's just really rotten, isn't it? But then I think there's artificial fruit. I think that there is an opportunity for someone to pretend that they are this kind of a person, but the longer you get to know them, you realize it's like biting into one of those realistic pieces of fruit that when you bite into it, underneath is nothing but styrofoam. So I think it's really possible for someone to say, no, I'm a person of joy, I'm a person of peace, I'm a person of patience, but at the end of the day, genuine, lasting, ripe patience and it comes from Jesus and Jesus only.
And walking intimately with him. And you even talked about, Randy, in the days following the death of your mom and just some of the faith crisis, that you needed more hope in your life. And you found, but this isn't one of those things, like any of this fruit in our lives, by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps of kind of trying to strive to a place of hope. But you wanted to learn about hope. What did you learn about it?
Well, first of all, it was during the death of my mother that several of my mentors, one of them particularly J.I. Packer, had just finished a book on hope, and he gave me basically, we cannot cope without hope. And we ultimately came with the phrase, I can cope with the hardships of life and of death with the hope I have in Jesus Christ. And basically what we discovered is that hope is that a lot of people anchor their hope in something that is temporal. And that's what I was doing. I was living a hopeful life until the death of my mother, believing falsely that life would stay the way it is, that I would be married, that my children would be healthy, that I would have a job, that no one would die, no one would get sick. Then my mom up and dies on me, and all of a sudden my model for hope, which was never solid, goes away. Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You know, there's the song for you there. And so I had to find the journey of transferring my hope from that which was temporal to that which was eternal. And what I discovered, you can't do that by simply trying to be hopeful. Your virtue and who you're becoming, including your hope, is rooted in your belief system.
So cool.
I had to go down deep to discover which belief did I understand possibly, but didn't actually purchase in my heart.
Wow, that's amazing. Say that one more time.
Yes. First of all, the big idea is that I had the lack of virtue or who we become is rooted completely in our belief system. Therefore, I had to discover what belief I either didn't understand or didn't purchase in my heart that was keeping me from living a hope-filled life.
That is powerful. In fact, you're further right. It's not enough to believe something as the right answer. You must believe it as a way of life. Explain the difference between those two.
This is again another big aha idea, and it was something new for me, even as the pastor of a large church, Susie. So if there's a listener who's thinking, you know, man, I've got so much to learn, I'm telling you, I was way down the journey in my faith before I grasped the difference. It was another mentor of mine, Dallas Willard, who said, you need to help your people understand the difference between believing something as the right answer, believing it as a way of life. You can believe something as a right answer because you've studied it and you understand it, but that doesn't mean your heart has purchased it. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's interesting. It's not as he thinks in his head, that's important, but as he thinks in his heart. The heart is the center of the human will, and it is only the things that we allow to migrate to our heart that we purchase that ultimately become what we believe. So you may believe something, or you may give credence to it because you go to church and no one would want you to say you didn't believe it, but the reality is you simply understand it. You've got to go beyond understanding it to actually believing it.
Excellent. If you don't mind, I want to revisit this permission to doubt, permission to sort through things and say it out loud in a safe place. You wrote, "I don't think we'll ever see vibrant revival in Christianity until we create safe places for Christians to confess their unbelief because," and here's the key point you say, "because the true heart confession of what we don't believe is the only true path to true belief in our hearts." Explain that.
I think that because we have not really made the distinction between belief in head and belief in heart, we're going to have to acknowledge that there's likely something in the listener right now where they actually think they believe in their head. So someone may say to me, will say, "I have a struggle living out the Christian faith, the Christian beliefs." And my mentors would say, "No, you actually don't. You don't actually believe them. You might understand them, but you don't believe them." It's impossible for a human to live inconsistent with their beliefs. You say, "Oh, that can't possibly be true." So you either don't believe it in your heart, meaning you haven't really purchased it in your heart, or you have a competing belief that overcomes it. Does that make sense?
Oh,
so
my goodness.
Jesus said, you cannot say in your heart that you believe in God and money. He says one of them is going to choke the other one out. So I think a person would say, "No, I genuinely believe in God, but the truth is I really believe in the accumulation of money more." Now, a believer would not want to confess that because it just doesn't seem right, right? But the honest to goodness, you're not going to have revival in your soul until you say to God, "God, you know my heart, and you know in my heart I do have you there, but you are second to money. We've got to figure this out or I'm going to be in big trouble."
Oh, so good. I was just talking to a dear person in my life who's just inches away from making a decision for Christ, and I just see God wooing her. And reading this was such a beautiful description. I think I might read it to her, but you wrote, "When Christ saves us and we're grafted into his vine and ushered into his kingdom, the Spirit of God, the presence of God, comes to live within our hearts. He is now the center of our lives. Christ is, so to speak, the hub of the wheel, now creating movement in us for him." It really is a supernatural power at work within us. It's like our tastes change, our perspective changes. It is an amazing work, isn't it?
It really is. If the listener would think of think, act, and be like Jesus, those three words, as an outer wheel, not a line, but a wheel, and at the center of the wheel is the hub of Christ's presence within us, creating spokes to think, acting, and becoming like Jesus. What ultimately causes that wheel to turn is the presence of Christ in our life. Whenever the problem is in our hearts, because of the presence of sin, it is hard for us, for our heart, to ultimately embrace these big ideas of the kingdom, of Jesus. And so the presence of Christ says, if you will yield to me, I will give you the power to embrace the idea of me and my world over the world that seems most apparent to you right now, and you will overcome.
Let's look at some of these key ideas of faith that you unpack, because they're core, especially when you are wrestling with doubts or when you're really listening to you. Someone's thinking, okay, I do say one thing and do another, and I need to, you know, do a soul check and see what I really believe. But you say, for one, "I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God that guides my beliefs and actions." Say more.
Absolutely. Well, the book Think, Act, Be identifies 10 key beliefs. So we've worked really hard to identify what are the 10 biggest beliefs that are repeated over and over again in Scripture. This one is number 4. "I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God that guides my beliefs in action." Yielding to God the Father's will is essential in the Christian life. How do you know God's will? Primarily through his inspired word, which he has left us to guide us in grace and truth. So many Christians, today pick and choose from the beliefs and teachings that they like from the Bible, mm-hmm. and they discard the rest. This belief says, I'm going to believe and receive it all. I'm going to yield my life to the Bible even when I don't like it or completely understand it, because I trust the one who gave it to me. So the listener right now needs to say, okay, I get what he just said. I understand it. But am I really willing to yield and to embrace this idea in my life, in my heart? Until you do, the Christian life is never going to fully work for you, because you picked and choose from the inspired Word of God.
And wouldn't you say that would be the only scenario in which you're safe to actually doubt? I mean, this can't be up for grabs, that the Bible, the inspired Word of God, that guides your beliefs and actions. Because if you let go of that and start asking questions, it just seems that you're opening yourself up to all kinds of deception, are you not?
Absolutely. Here's the big deal, and oh, this is so huge, is that in the life of Jesus that he patterned for us, one of the biggest patterns you see in the life of Jesus is that he goes to the Father to discover the Father's will. That's how he determined his next step. He left that pattern for us. The inspired Word of God is how we know primarily the will of God. If we do not have the inspired will that we yield our life to, then we're up for grabs every single day of what direction to go. And we will not choose, as Isaiah said, the right direction, a sheep gone astray. So if you get this wrong, now some of the listeners may say, I get this idea, but I'm not sure that I'm ready to embrace that now. I would say, way to go for being honest. This belief takes a lot of spiritual growth to fully embrace. But until you fully embrace it in your heart, you will not be successful in experiencing the Christian life.
Key and critical. 877-933-2484. We've got about 8-9 minutes left with pastor, author Randy Frazee. I love this book, Think, Act, Be Like Jesus, Becoming a New Person in Christ. Dan is checking in from Spring Valley with a question for you today. Dan, welcome. You're on the air with Randy Frazee.
Well, thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely. What's your question today?
Well, you know, as Christians, we sometimes hurt each other. How do we move on and love one another again and heal? And how do we, when we feel God's gave up on us, we can really feel God's presence anyway?
What do you say, Randy?
Well, that is a great question. It's real interesting. My mentor, George Gallup, really this whole idea for Think Act Be came from a book he wrote called The Saints Among Us. And one of the things that he did in a national study is basically did a survey of 12 statements of beliefs and practices. And he basically did a follow-up interview with those who agreed and strongly agreed with all 12 statements to those who strongly disagreed with all 12 statements, and did a follow-up interview on virtue only to see if there might be a difference. What he discovered, it titled in the book Saints Among Us, is that there's a humongous difference between the person who believes and practices their faith to the person who doesn't in the area of virtue. And one of the particular areas was the ability to forgive people who deeply hurt you. When you take these, so the idea that I'm going to try hard to forgive someone who's deeply hurt me, that won't work. There are beliefs about God and about people that God has laid out that when you embrace them in your heart, he gives you the ability to actually forgive people who deeply hurt you. So the ability to forgive is not resident in the person who simply wants to. That's where you start. It's resident within an underlying belief system that says, God forgave me, therefore it's only right for me to forgive others.
And how does that sound to you, Dan? Is that what you're looking for?
Yes, very good.
Thank you. You're going to love Randy's book. We'll get you a copy. Did you want to add something?
Yeah, in our adult Sunday school class at our church, someone mentioned that unforgiveness is like you holding a hot burning coal in your hand, hoping it'll burn the person that you don't want to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think the reason that's a great analogy is because ultimately this journey of think, acting, and becoming like Jesus begins with the desire to be like Jesus. It begins with a desire. I want to be a loving and forgiving person. If a person doesn't want that, they want maybe money, they want a performance more than that, then they're never going to get there. It begins graciously by saying, I want to be a forgiving person. When you have that firmly in grasp, then you say, how do I think like Jesus? What did he think that would enable me to ultimately get there?
And Dan, hang on here just for a minute, but don't you think, Randy, too, that we were so, Christ is so acquainted with us in that place where face down humility, wrestling with forgiveness, even when it's hard. He's been there, and we can't know something of him, I don't think, without ever having to go to this place where you're face down going, I am praying for my offender. I'm going to forgive them as you've forgiven me. That's a hard-fought battle, and to be committed to it, I just think you learn something of Christ in that place, don't you think?
Absolutely. I think you're hitting dead on it. And it's not easy. It's not like someone can read this book or even read the Bible for that matter and be there instantly. It is a journey of yielding to God's presence in your life, thinking and practicing your faith in Him. And little by little, that piece of fruit of forgiveness emerges in your life.
Amen. Dan, thanks for that call. And you're going to really enjoy Randy's book. I'm glad you called today. 877-933-2484. We probably have time for one, maybe two more calls. 877-933-2484. Or email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. So we're looking at some of these key ideas of faith that you impact. So that first one we talked about, which is just critical. I believe that the Bible's the inspired word of God that guides my beliefs and my actions. And the second one is, I believe I'm significant because of my position as a child of God. I have the feeling we might have just lost Randy because of a technical issue. We did. Very good. Okay, so I'm going to read you a quote from his book as we wait to try to reconnect with him. Our screen just froze up, and so you can just pray for me right now if you want. But listen to this. This is so good. Every thought, action, and virtue produced from our renewed and empowered mind and heart is born from and empowered by the very presence of God. He is the origin and the catalyst for this might momentum available in our lives. And I want you to think about that. As Dan was talking about the forgiveness piece, I've been there before. We've all need to forgive and we've needed to be forgiven. But when you're committed to that, to the point where you're going to say, I'm going to die daily that I can grow deeper. I'm going to die to my imagined rights. I'm not going to let my list hang on the cross while I hold their list in my hand. These are hard battles, but I'm telling you, if you hold on to your right, so to speak, and it's really not a right, but if you hold on to your right to be unforgiving, you miss something. You actually break off the fellowship that you can have with Jesus. But if you say, Lord, you're acquainted with me here, and I'm actually acquainted with you here, and I'm going to be so committed to forgiveness because I'm your follower. I'm following you. I'm going to live a life like you did. You will grow in maturity. You will encounter an intimacy with God. Your love will deepen. Your roots will deepen. It is a hard battle, but it's one that's worth it. And we can't walk through this life without needing to forgive. We just absolutely can't. And you've heard me say this before, but in a day when the love of most grows cold, we're going to have lots to forgive in the days ahead. And so this is what we need to do is forgive. Hey, Matt, can we take that first call while we're waiting to get Randy back on the line? I don't even know what the call is about because our screen has frozen, but I think I've got you. Welcome. You're on the line.
Hi, are you talking to me?
Yes. What's your name?
Hi, my name is Sharon.
Hi, Sharon. So sorry. Normally we would know that, but our screen froze and we lost our guest and everything. But I'm glad you're here today. What's your question or comment?
Well, I want to make a comment first, and then I did have a question, and I don't know if I'm going to put you on the spot or not, but the comment is, forgiveness means that you give up the right to punish anyone who hurts you.
Mm.
And if you can get a hold of that, that kind of helps you go to the Lord and say, please, I want to forgive these people.
Indeed, absolutely.
My question is, when he was talking earlier about when we die, we're just waiting. We're not floating around in heaven disembodied. So we're in the grave. But what happens if people are cremated?
Well, you know, my understanding is when you're absent in body, you're present with the Lord. So it doesn't really matter what happens to the body, because the second you stop, your heart stops beating, your soul departs and you're with the Lord. And but the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, that's all in the time to come. That's my understanding. What about you?
Well, I did, too. That's what I think, too. But I think he's saying something different. And I'm sorry that you lost him, because I would love to know what his thoughts are on that, because it sounded like he said, you know, you go in the grave and then you just, your body just waits there.
Yeah, I don't think that's what he said. I think we've got him now, so I'll let you ask him that question, but I'm pretty sure that isn't what he said, so let's get him on.
Okay.
Randy Frazee. Randy, are you there?
Yes, I am. You thought I was raptured there for
a
moment.
Yes, I did,
but
and
I'm
I thought,
not.
And what am I doing here?
You're still there.
That's not comfortable. So we've got a listener who called in and had a question that she wanted some clarification on. She thought you'd said when a person dies that their body just waits in the ground for Jesus. But maybe, friend, why don't you ask Randy that question yourself so I don't misquote you?
Hi, Randy. What I'd like to know, maybe I misunderstood because I was driving while I was listening, and you know, you're distracted from, I need to pay attention to cars. But I thought I understood you to say that when you pass away, you're dead, your body lays in the ground. It does not go anywhere until Jesus comes back. I know your spirit doesn't stay there. I'm present with the Lord when I'm gone. But what happens to people that get cremated then?
Yeah, good question. You're, from my understanding of Scripture, and I think it's pretty straightforward. You know, when our body dies, it goes into the ground, awaiting for the resurrection, and our spirit goes to be with the Lord. So when the Lord returns, it even says in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ rise first, and so they receive a new body. I don't think there's really much problem with cremation, and I'll tell you why. Number one is some of the most intense followers of Jesus recorded in Scriptures were martyrs who were burned at the stake, who appear again in the eschaton or the end kingdom. So, and number two, with our advanced understanding of DNA, we realize that God ultimately doesn't need a body to recreate us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So you know, we didn't understand this years ago, but this will be kind of crazy. My first realization of this came when Jurassic Park came out, when they recreated dinosaurs from the blood that was in an ancient mosquito, and I realized, you know, really our ultimate makeup as a person is a DNA formula that God, this mastermind creator, has created. He doesn't need our bodies to recreate us.
And when we get our new permaflesh, we don't need our old bodies, right?
Yeah, I think there is some wonderful beauty connection to the beauty of the DNA of who we are, so we don't lose who we are, you know, in the resurrected body. So it's not that it's started over and there's no resemblance, even though I'm just speaking, you know, from the top of my mind here from what I understand in Scripture. But I think something is preserved in who we are. I think that what's left out is anything that would resemble the brokenness that came from the first Adam. Mm-hmm. You know, we've associated ourselves with the second Adam and his body. And so I think something is preserved in it. I just think that God doesn't need our body. Otherwise, the martyrs who burned at the stakes would be in big, deep trouble.
Wow. One last comment, friend?
No, I just really appreciate what you said. Mm-hmm. And I've been listening. The program was great. And I agree with you. Preach the truth at funerals, please.
Yes. Well, thank you for your call, hon. God bless you. You'll get a copy of Randy's book. Randy, this has been such a sweet time, except for that little short time when you abandoned me. But other than this, that was really good.
I just wanted to scare you with the whole rapture.
Yeah, you totally did. But I'm good now. My heart rate has come down. This, I feel like we truly have just scratched the surface on the content of this book. And wow, it's just been excellent. But the time has gone by fast, Randy. Wondering if you would pray for that person who maybe is saying one thing, living another, and realizing that God wants to unearth some of their places of unbelief, so not to expose them, but to heal them. Would you pray for that person?
Absolutely. Father, I just really thank you right now for all those who might be tuning in or who might be passing this on to someone who desperately needs to hear this message, your message, that they wouldn't be buried in a pile of guilt, but rather, Father, would lift up their head to you and realize that you have a vision for them to become an amazing person, just like your son, Jesus Christ, not only now, but perfectly in the days to come. This, Father, will begin by humbly coming before you and just being honest with you, like that man did with Jesus, to say, I do believe some things, Jesus, but help me with the things I don't believe. I think, Father, this will be a revival in the hearts and souls of many of our listeners today. Will you visit them with your grace? In his name, amen.
Amen. And I want to thank you and Roseanne for all you do for the kingdom. God bless you both, Randy.
Thank you, Susie. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. You've been listening to Hour One of Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Share it with a friend. Click of a button. You can send it out by Facebook, email, or Twitter. Coming up next, talking to Bruce Pepin about the best is yet to be, moving mountains in that midlife season. Don't go away. Hour Two is up next.